Well, as you're making your way back to your seats, I'll take this moment to say I'm very thankful for our guest speaker today. Elder Jim Pederson is the president of the Northern California Conference of Seventh-day Adventist Churches and represents, I think he said, about 157 churches, and that would be churches and companies, that go from about Manteca up to the Northern California border. And I've been in this conference now for 30 years. I've enjoyed working with Brother Jim. He has been 10 years now, I believe, approximately, since 2006 in this capacity, and is a native Californian, like I am. And as is, I believe, his wife you met in California. I don't know if Debbie's naturally from California, but he has a very busy schedule. If you're a pastor in the conference, you read the news notes, and he is at a different church almost every week there to minister and get to know the people. And we're just very thankful that he's able to join us here at Granite Bay. And we'd like to welcome you to the pulpit, Elder Pederson. He also is the chairman for the Amazing Facts Board. I'd like to say he is a fine man and a good board chairman, and we appreciate his ministry. Thank you, and God bless.
Thank you, Dr. Batchelor. Good to be here today. Happy Sabbath to you all. Good to be with you. It's good to look out and see some familiar faces, people that I've been on mission trips with, people I have served on committees and boards, not the most exciting thing in the world to do, but we've served together to see former neighbors. Hello, Luke, Jerry, good to see you. Friends, wherever we go, we are part of the family of Jesus Christ and part of the family of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I sometimes tell this story. My girls didn't quite get that understanding. All they knew was that it seemed like everywhere we went, Dad knew somebody. And that became an annoyance to them. And when the Seventh-day Adventist World General Conference was held in the Netherlands a number of years ago, they actually verbalized as we were preparing for the trip, "Oh, good, we're going somewhere where Dad won't know anybody." And the first people out the doors were people I had lived with as a student missionary 25 years before. So they gave up and they realized that maybe Dad does know some people around the world. It's good to be here. God, I know, is blessing. God is blessing us individually. God is blessing us as churches and companies, as schools within the Northern California Conference. I know He is blessing here through the outreach, the ministries of this church. And I certainly pray for God's richest blessing on you. And it is a joy to go from place to place, Sabbath to Sabbath, to see folks that perhaps I haven't seen for a while, to minister together. As we go from place to place, I even see some people I have seen on a cruise ship. And lest you think that's strange, occasionally if my wife and I do take a vacation, it's hard to get away from the cell phone and computers. The best way for us to do that is take a few days on a ship somewhere and go sailing around. The last two times we have done that, the last three times we have done that, we have seen somebody from one of our churches here in Northern California. God is good. We are part of a big family. And it's wonderful to be here today. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Father God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your blessings. And thank you for the Sabbath, when we can look at your word, hear your word, understand your word, and take your word to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We have just come through the season of the year that in the Jewish world they call and know as Passover. In the Christian world, it's become known as the Easter season. And yes, we certainly have some things that we try to avoid in the commercialization and secularization of a lot of the holidays that we come through. But this season of the year is the time of year when some of the most dramatic and some of the most significant events in Christian history took place. I'd like again to read the words of Scripture that you heard read already. But I'd like to go back and emphasize them again as we begin our time of study together. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Yes, we have a lot to look back upon. We have a lot of things that we try to avoid when it comes to celebrating, as I said, various holidays and various events. But I find this statement found in the little book Gospel Workers to be, in essence, some marching orders for us. Of all professing Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. You believe that? We should be foremost. The proclamation of the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath truth. This truth, with others included in the message, is to be proclaimed. But the great center of attraction, Jesus Christ, must not be left out. It is at the cross of Christ that mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. I love that imagery. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The sinner must be made to look to Calvary with the simple faith of a little child. He must trust in the merits of the Savior, accepting his righteousness and believing in his mercy. I'd like to take you on a journey this morning, a journey back through time and space, back to a Friday a couple of thousand years ago, a journey halfway around the world to a small, seemingly insignificant piece of geography known as Palestine, a journey through a city teeming with people, restless for something, but not quite sure what that something might be. People who were in that capital city to celebrate their national holiday, Passover, something like our Independence Day, a time of looking back to deliverance, for them 2,000 years earlier. People in that city who longed for deliverance again, deliverance from the soldiers they could see, but not seeing the real captor that was in each of them. This journey will take us outside the city gates, along the road circling the city walls, with the throngs of people pressing forward toward a sight that is barely watchable, for it is an execution. A public demonstration of the consequences of disobedience to the state. Three crosses on a little hill overlooking the road. And that was done by design. One more visible reminder of what happens if you disobey. Three figures fastened to those wooden instruments of torture. The journey is made not just by us in our imagination. It was made by literally hundreds and hundreds of people that Friday on a day that has come to be called Good Friday, at least in some circles, probably one of the greatest contradictions ever concocted. Because on that day that will live forever, it was the day the world saw God's Son die. It was made, that journey, by people who are just like you and me, because the roads all lead to the same place, and the people all saw the same event, but they responded differently. With whom will we identify as we look at who met at the cross that day? Because whether or not we realize it, whether we want to admit it, you and I were there that day in the mind, the heart, of Jesus. And as one author put it, with whom do you identify most easily, most naturally, beneath the cross of Jesus that Friday afternoon? How do we fit? What figure do we cut among the people around that rugged cross? So many ways each one of us is like each of them that day. Whom shall we say is most like us? Let's look back at the people who were there, people who met at the cross, as we use our imagination, as we use words of scripture to help paint that picture, fitting in with the challenge that we find in the book Desire of Ages. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in the contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. And as we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we will be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. And if we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. Pardon me, well, I've got a little cough going on, getting over a cold. I'm sure many of you have gone through the same thing this season. As we come to that cross, we look at the people who are around it. The people were really in a couple of different categories. There were those, first of all, who opposed Jesus, who were glad to see him hanging there. There were, of course, the religious and national leaders, the Pharisees, for instance, these people of high moral character, very sincere about their task of being guardians of the law. And in an age of compromise, they would not compromise. They would rather face death than give in to a principle, whether it was a principle of Scripture or a principle that they themselves had created. These holy teachers were angered by Jesus for a number of reasons. They were angered because he spoke with authority, and yet he wasn't one of them. They were angered because this Jesus wanted to include everyone in his work and in his world, without regard to race or economic or social standing. In their minds, he was at best indifferent to their strictness, and at worst, willing to attack them for it. And he was enormously popular, but they felt it was at their expense. So this Jesus, therefore, was a danger to themselves and to the nation, and therefore, he must be eliminated. The letter of the law must be kept at all costs, while the spirit of the law was being ignored. These good men met at the cross to watch Jesus die. There were the priests, those who were entrusted with God's word, those with the responsibility to lead people to God. They were an exclusive group. You had to be born into the family, which really did create an us versus them attitude on many levels. And these people, too, were angry with Jesus because he taught a simple message, a message that was uncomplicated. And in their minds, he used his authority against theirs, and the people saw which was genuine and which wasn't. He cut into their profit margin by cleansing the temple, not just once, but twice. He made claims that placed him on a higher level than they were on, claiming positions and powers that should belong only to God. These leaders also met at the cross to see the man who was such a threat to them die. There were others around the cross that day, people in the crowd, the everyday person in the street, people who together can change the world, but separately often accomplish very little. People, though interested in life around them, are largely indifferent to what really is going on around them. Some of these people drank the wedding wine at Jesus' first miracle. People who ate the loaves and the fish. People who saw the lame walk, the dumb speak, the blind see, the deaf hear, and even seeing the dead come back to life. who had cried Hosanna to the king just hours before, now were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because they refused to think and to see and to feel and let God touch their heart themselves. They were willingly fooled into being the tool by which they would do another's dirty work. And they met at the cross to watch and to join in the event of the day and to somehow say with straight face, I'm not responsible at all for this. There were others there because there were three crosses that day, three accounts to be settled. Two of the men deserved to be there. They were rebellious, they were cruel, they were insurrectionists, they were murderers. They had turned against society, and society finally turned against them. They could have cared less about who was on that third cross. They only wished that they themselves were not there. And one of them, rebellious to the end and sensitive to anyone's pain but his own, screamed out the words to that man in the middle, if you really are the Son of God, save yourself and us. Thank you. And us. These men met at the cross, not by choice, but they were there. Yes, there were people who did not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. They were there opposing him, glad to see him die. But there were other people there who had responded to Jesus and who were in the process of being open to what God was teaching them and what God was showing them. There was Simon, the man who carried Jesus' cross, a man who was simply visiting Jerusalem for the festivities, someone who got caught up in the crowd as it pressed this Jesus forward toward the place of execution, a bystander who came on the scene almost by accident, and yet someone whose heart was touched by the agony that this Jesus was going through. He saw the struggle of a man bruised, bleeding, weakened by the beatings, weakened by the lack of food, weakened by the lack of sleep. He saw this man in whose face was nothing but innocence, love, forgiveness. He saw this man stumble and collapse under the weight of that wooden cross. And Simon, this bystander, cried out in pity and concern for this man. And as a reward, if you can call it that, for his compassion, he was dragged from the crowd and forced to carry that wooden symbol of shame. Simon the Cyrenian from the north coast of Africa responded to the suffering of Jesus, and he carried his cross, forever identifying himself with the man, with the event, and the sacrifice of Jesus. He met at the cross almost by accident, but he was there, and he was forever changed. Then there was that other thief on the cross, that second thief. Both thieves deserved to be there because of their actions. Both thieves didn't want to be there, but one of them had a heart that was still sensitive to the promptings of God. In spite of his hardness, in spite of all the things he had done against society and his fellow human beings, and the things he had done against God, he still had a heart that was sensitive to the promptings of God. He had an attitude that allowed the life-changing power of God to grab hold of him, even in his hour of death. The second thief watched and listened as this Jesus was nailed, not tied, but nailed to the cross. And yet, without so much as a cry, without any mention of cursing, spitting, struggling, he watched as this Jesus hung under a sign that read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And he had to wonder, what kind of king is this? He watched this second thief as Jesus hung on the cross. He listened as this Jesus hung on the cross without screaming in pain, screaming hatred against those who had put him there. He watched, he listened, as this Jesus instead softly asked for forgiveness of those who expressed hatred of him so violently. And this thief, something happened to him. This thief, something happened to his heart. He recognized in Jesus someone who could change his life, even at this late moment. And rather than screaming out a challenge in anger to this Jesus, he simply breathed a prayer, if you will. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. How could Jesus refuse something like that? How could Jesus refuse? And his response, as you well know, is, "You will be with me in paradise." Now, this thief still had to pay for his actions, consequences of his behavior. But the focus of his life was different. There was now hope instead of despair in the remaining few hours of his life. He had a future in spite of what the present had for him. He met at the choice again at the cross again without a choice. But again, this event changed him for all eternity. And there was someone else standing there watching, listening. The centurion. Being a soldier, he was not notoriously religious. He was part of a system. Part of a system that did what they were told. Part of a system that didn't really have a lot of care about much of anything. Part of a system, part of a group of people that were indifferent, profane, and significantly irreligious. His role at the execution was to keep order, to make sure all the details were carried out, and at the end of the day, to make sure somebody died. And yet this execution was different. Two of those criminals obviously were guilty. They struggled, they cursed, they spat, they did all the things that you would expect someone who was being put to death would do. But that third one, he was different. How could he be guilty? There was no struggle. There was no cursing. For 6 hours, this centurion watched, listened, and felt. He saw and he heard the forgiving spirit. He watched and felt the quakings of the earth, the inky darkness of noonday when it should be bright as any other time of day. He listened to the conversations around the cross. His mind was not idle. He meditated on the one hanging on the cross. And as he thought and as his heart continued to be open to the promptings of God, all of this made the most profound effect on his heart. And it could lead to only one conclusion and one response. Truly, this was the Son of God. He too met at the cross and was transformed, was changed. As we read and did read from Colossians about Jesus and his sacrifice, Jesus who came, who was our creator, all things were created by him and for him, as Paul has said. In verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," all the deity, all the divinity of God to dwell in him, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, and having made peace through the blood of his cross," the cross that those people met at so many years before, "having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Scripture goes on, Paul does in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 21. "And although you, me, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death," there at the cross, "in order to present you before him holy and blameless and without reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Meeting at the cross forces a decision, forces us to think, forces us to realize what we are seeing. Too often, we think in abstract terms when we think of the cross. We think of it as a historical event. We've read it. We've heard about it. We've seen artistic renderings of it. It's a historical fact of which you and I accept, but in which we physically were not active. I give you that. But whether we want to admit it or not, we must put ourselves there on that Friday outside of Jerusalem. From the book Desire of Ages, I find this: without the cross, man could have no union with the Father. On it depends our every hope, the cross of Jesus. From it shines the light of the Savior's love, and when at the foot of the cross the sinner looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy, for his sins are pardoned. Kneeling in faith at the cross, he has reached the highest place to which man can attain. Whether we realize it or not, whether we recognize it or not, we must accept the fact that you and I, in one way or another, were there at the cross that day. We have to accept the fact that what Jesus did there that day, so long ago, applies to us, as if we were standing right there in front of him. One of the great masters of the art world named Rembrandt painted his version of the crucifixion. You perhaps have seen it in one of your lookings around some of the great museums of this world. It's not a very bright picture. It's rather very dark because it is an execution. It is a death scene. As you view the work, your eyes are first drawn to the cross, the crosses, where we see three people hanging, where we see Jesus hanging. We see the dying Savior hanging. And then as your eyes get used to the scene there, your eyes begin to wander and notice the crowd gathered around that cross, impressed by the various attitudes, various actions of the people involved there at Calvary that day. Some of hope, some of anger, some of laughter, some of let's take care of business. And finally, your eye drifts to the edge of the picture, and you see a lone figure, almost hidden in the shadows. It's Rembrandt himself, a self-portrait, put there by him as a reminder to him that his sins had helped nail Jesus to the cross. Were you there that day? Was I there that day? Your sins and mine cause us to meet there at the cross. What do we do? How do we respond? With whom do we identify as we stand around that cross viewing the Savior? I remember hearing a story told by a gospel singer a few years ago. It was on an old record, LP. Some of you may even know what those are. He talked about, as a gospel singer, in his younger days, as a student in high school, singing at various churches around his home in Birmingham, Alabama. And one Easter, he was asked to sing at a big downtown church. And he did, a fairly high honor for a young man still in high school. And after the service, as he was gathering his things in the back room, in the choir room, someone came up to him and said, "Bill, there was someone here in the congregation, in the audience today, that's fairly famous. Would you like to meet her?" Well, intrigue was always, I think, a part of all of us. And he said, "Sure, but who is it?" And he was told, "It's Helen Keller." Now, if any of you know history, and any of you perhaps have seen the movies, The Miracle Worker, the star just died this past week, all about Helen Keller, blind and deaf. And yet that did not stop her. She became a well-known author, a presenter of material, an advocate for people's rights. She died in 1968. But here, as an older woman, she had come to this service And this young man said, of course, I'd love to meet somebody famous. And so the two were brought together. Helen Keller was traveling with her secretary, who went everywhere with her, and they were communicating, since she couldn't see or hear, communicating with their hands. It's the way they talked. And as they came in, the secretary looked at the young man and said, this is Helen Keller. She's pleased to meet you. And he took her hand to greet her, and she took both of his hands in hers. As they talked some more silently, briefly, with their hands, the secretary and Helen Keller, the secretary turned to the young man and said, she would like you to sing for her. Can you imagine singing for someone who can neither see nor hear? Well, young man of courage and not knowing the word no in his vocabulary, said, of course. What would she like me to sing? And the song she asked for was that old spiritual, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Now he said he was told that he was given instruction on how all of this was going to work. He said, Helen Keller, she can't hear you, she can't see you, but she's going to have to stand right up against you when you sing. Now, I like my personal space. I don't know about you, but I like my personal space. And if you are an artist, a performer, you like your space too. But she was going to stand right up against him. So her body was touching his. And he said he was told that in order to really hear and understand what he was singing, she would have to put her hands on his throat. And he said, sometimes expect the fact she may reach up with her hands and touch your lips. Not exactly the way you would want to perform. And he began singing that old hymn, that old spiritual, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? He said he could look down over her because she wasn't terribly tall. He could look behind those darkened glasses, and it was as if her eyes were looking at the very scene he was singing about. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? When he got to the verse, were you there when the sun refused to shine? He said a sadness, a darkness almost came over her face as he went through telling the story of the crucifixion. And when he got to the verse that said, were you there when he rose up from the grave? She couldn't stand it any longer. By this time she was crying and she pulled him down into her face, smothering his face with her hugs, her kisses, her tears. And in a very guttural tone of voice that she had learned to speak, she said, yes, I was there. Yes, I was there. Were you there when they crucified your Lord? One way or another, we were all there. Your sins, my sins, caused him to be there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I pray that as you look back on that day, you don't identify with the soldiers that were there just to make sure he died, that you don't identify with those who had a religious garb and a religious attitude and a religious background, but who did not see their Savior, who also wanted to see him die. I hope you don't identify with the crowd that was around, who just were there for the spectacle and wanted to see a show. And what bigger show than to watch somebody die? I hope you will identify with the people who were there, whose lives, whose hearts were open to the moving of the Spirit of God. People whose lives and hearts were changed. They may have met there by accident. They may have been there by design and their own desire to be there. But at the end of the day, as they looked on the Savior, who was the King of the Jews, who was our Savior, as they saw him die, that you can say with the centurion, truly this was the Son of God, and he died for me.